We are wrapping up our series, Speaking of Jesus, and we've been talking about sharing the good news and being witnesses for Jesus. And I hope as we've progressed through this, I hope that you've wrestled with this, that maybe this has caused you to think a little bit differently or perhaps more intentionally about the people and the opportunities God's given you to share Jesus. I mean, I guess it could be that I'm just preaching to myself this whole time. But I'm really thinking about this differently. I really am. I've had more conversations with people who aren't Christians and taken more risks in the past month than I have in a really long time. And nothing crazy. I just find myself listening to God a little bit more in conversation, a little bit more open to the fact that God actually might want to use me to share his love with others, and just a little bit more ready to go beneath the surface conversations that we have all the time. And so I don't know about you, but I'm really living, and I'm having fun. And the other thing I want to say is my faith really isn't all that complicated these days. I just want to be the kind of person where if Jesus says to do something, if he models a practice in his ministry or his lifestyle, I just want to do that. And really, I don't have any better ideas than that. And even when where Jesus leads, where that's scary or challenging or I don't know how to do it, which certainly applies to what I'm going to talk about today, but I want my answer to be yes. Jesus, in summing up his ministry, he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He's the good shepherd who goes out, leaves the 99 in search of the one who's wandered off. And one of the central ways that Jesus went about his mission is he constantly announced the good news of the kingdom of God. We've come back to this a few times. The beginning of his ministry, Mark 1, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." This is Jesus' good news. By the way, the word good news is synonymous with gospel. They can be used interchangeably. And so again and again, this is his central message. And I bring this up because it's actually not what a lot of people think when they think gospel. This is not a scientific study, but I'm convinced that probably the vast majority of Christians, if they were asked to define the good news, the gospel, that we'd say a lot of great and true things. But a huge percentage wouldn't actually mention anything about the kingdom of God, how Jesus puts it in his own words, let alone be able to describe what that is. And so I think at the very least that should make us curious. Maybe we're missing something. If this is what he says it is, perhaps we're missing something in our understanding. So when Jesus says, "The time has come," what we miss, first of all, is that would have been electrifying to the people hearing this. That everyone listening in the first century had a very specific idea, understanding of what Jesus was getting at. This was built into the story of the Israelites. Their story, of course, was defined by Exodus. Remember when God liberated the Israelites out of Egyptian oppression? He sends Moses, sets them free. And then God brings them to Mount Sinai, where he makes a covenant with his people. And in Exodus 19:5, God says to them, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." If you obey me fully. Any guesses what happens? Yeah, you read the Old Testament, they do not keep up their end of the deal. They don't obey God largely. They eventually enter the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They build the city of Jerusalem. They build the temple. But eventually, out of their disobedience over a long period of time, a foreign power comes in and captures them and destroys the city and destroys the temple and sends them into exile. It's while they were in exile that the Old Testament prophets began to write about God acting again in human history. They began to speak of a decisive moment when Yahweh would come and bring freedom to God's people. but not just God's people. Anyone, anywhere who's experiencing injustice and oppression would experience God's new exodus. And when they talked about this, they talked about it as the age to come, or sometimes they called it the day of the Lord. And if you read the Old Testament, you see Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Malachi, all of them talk about this new time, this age to come, this new day. And according to Scripture, this new time will be marked by peace and shalom and justice and healing. It'll be marked by like new hearts and new spirits, the Holy Spirit on all God's people, everyone experiencing God's presence. In Daniel, it says that God's kingdom will be established on earth above all other kingdoms. So the whole time they're in exile, this is what they're waiting for. Eventually, they come out of exile, and they go back, and they rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple, and they're waiting and waiting for this epic moment that does not come. The Old Testament ends. 400 years of silence, of nothing, no movement. And then finally, Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, honeys, it's time. That's my translation. What he actually says is, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Here is the ministry of Jesus in simplest terms, preaching and demonstrating the kingdom of God. That's it. What was his message? Kingdom of God has come near. What did he do? He demonstrated it. In other words, there was words and actions. He had his message, and then he had his ministry. That this was Jesus' two-part strategy, that these two parts always go together, and that this is what we are invited to do as followers of Jesus. I want to clarify, what did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God then? The kingdom of God is God's sovereign rule or reign. It's God's desire for life, that would be manifested and experienced in the way that God actually intended in the first place. The kingdom of God is the reversal of all that's gone wrong as a result of sin and brokenness. It's the restoration of all things. And so the kingdom is life reordered by God. And what does that then include? It includes peace, healing, wholeness, freedom, forgiveness, grace, and the Holy Spirit. N.T. Wright says that when Jesus healed people, he intended it to be clear that this wasn't just a foretaste of a future reality. This was reality itself. This is what it looks like when God is in charge. He says God's kingdom is coming. As Jesus taught his followers to pray, we pray this all the time, we don't really think about it. Your kingdom come now on earth. Your will be done here as it is in heaven. So God's kingdom is what life would look like if God were in charge. By the way, this is why all the New Testament writers talk about Jesus' message and describe it as good news. That's a good thing. Because in a world that's marked by death and chaos and pain and suffering and sickness and bondage to sin and influenced by the enemy, opposing God's rule and reign, this reality is good news. The kingdom has come near. You can touch it. You can grab onto it. You can experience it. So I just want you to see that Jesus did not show up and announce some esoteric philosophy that like zaps us out of here when we die. No, he comes announcing and demonstrating the kingdom of God, a reality to be experienced. And yes, there's some tension in this. He says it's here, but we also know it's not fully here yet. Theologians talk about the now versus the not yet dimensions of the kingdom, that when he returns, this will be fully, it'll be complete. The best example I've heard is, and I've watched like 10,000 hours of World War II documentaries, but I'm probably going to mess this up. Like the, please correct me. The battle, why do I do this in front of you guys? The battle that, like the decisive battle, Normandy, D-Day, right? Decided the outcome, essentially, of World War II. But after that, there were still other skirmishes, other battles, and it took a while, at least in the West, for the result to be fully implemented. So we live in that time. Jesus has won the victory. The outcome is decided. The kingdom is here, and one day it will be here fully. One of the things Jesus did that people weren't expecting, because they knew the kingdom was supposed to bring justice and peace, they thought that was mostly outward structures. And Jesus says, yes, but also I'm concerned about the whole person and communities. Because what good is it to put the world right if people are still messed up and broken? And so broken people are healed. Paralytics, epileptics, demoniacs, people with horrible skin diseases, a servant on the point of death, an old woman with a high fever, blind men, deaf men, mute men, a little girl who's technically already dead, a woman with a persistent hemorrhage, and so on. And that's just Matthew's gospel alone. They pile on top of each other to the point where you almost take it for granted. Someone is sick. Of course, Jesus will help them. I want you to see that the kingdom for Jesus was practical. It was really tangible. It had significant implications. Like when he healed the paralytic, there were tangible implications for this man's life, for his family. When Jesus touched the leper and the leper was cleansed, that meant the man could go back to his family. He could work with his hands again. He could fully participate in the local synagogue, in the life of the community. It had significant social, emotional, mental implications. So I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. The kingdom of God is not just something that we study in our quiet time. The kingdom of God is not something that we practice just kind of alone with Jesus. It's meant to be a gift that we give away to the world. It's God's strategy to change the world through his disciples. And so he's looking for individuals, you, me, for communities who will actually do the kinds of things Jesus did. And so here we are, a church, a group of Jesus followers, and we have been invited to continue the ministry of Jesus. That Jesus wants us to heal the real wounds people are suffering with. He wants us to actually minister to others on his behalf. Remember, he sends out the 12 and he says, I want you to proclaim the message, because that's what I've done. The kingdom of heaven or God, same thing, has come near. And then I want you to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. When the gospel is proclaimed, when you read through the gospels, it's demonstrated. God's kingdom comes and sick people receive healing, blind people receive sight, religious people experience spiritual awakening, the outsider is included, sinners are forgiven, broken people experience wholeness, the exhausted find rest, anxious people find peace. And we see over and over again, Jesus wants to offer you life, not convert you to a religion. He actually wants to offer you his life. The other thing this means is that the kingdom, that we've got to experience this first ourselves. We can't give away something that we haven't actually received. One of the questions I've been asking myself lately is, have you experienced, do you think, all of the kingdom that God wants for you, that's available to you? No, I don't think I have either. I think if you're here and you're a Jesus person, you've experienced some of this, or you probably wouldn't be here. And I don't want to diminish the ways that God brings change and transformation, and sometimes the internal things maybe don't seem that dramatic, but are actually miraculous. For me, I think about the ways that I've experienced peace in the midst of some real personal difficulties and also some health issues. And the fact that I have peace and joy where I should have mostly anxiety, that's not from me. That comes from another place. I think about the ways that I have experienced freedom, or how the life of the kingdom has enabled me to forgive people who've hurt me, or how the life of the kingdom has given me a different perspective on what I need to be happy. I don't always live from that place. But I didn't think of that. I can tell you that. Jesus knows that not everyone will be up for this, for his message. Not everyone will say yes. It's why in Matthew 9, he tells a bunch of stories about the kingdom, and then he says this: if anyone has ears to hear, eyes to see. Meaning, it could be right in front of your face, and you miss it. because you're not actually looking, you're not actually listening. Jesus knows that a lot of the growth of the kingdom is mysterious. It often grows unnoticed, kind of like a mustard seed, right? Or like a crop that grows up surrounded by weeds, and you got to kind of, it's in there somewhere, but it's kind of hidden. What this means is it actually takes faith to live like this. We walk by faith, not by sight. It actually does take faith to say and to pray, God, may your kingdom come in my life, through my ministry, in my relationships, in my neighborhood. To pray and to watch and to join God in working for that takes faith. I think Jesus is asking all of us, do you have eyes to see it? Because many people miss it. Do you actually have the desire for more of the reality of the kingdom in your life, relationships, work, family, neighborhood? In other words, maybe a different way of saying it, do you want that more than you want all the other stuff we're going after? Because Jesus says, seek first the kingdom. That should be priority number one, and then everything else takes care of itself. That's the message in the ministry. Of course, that brings us to today. How do we share the good news of the kingdom of God in our world? Leslie Newbegin, who was a 20th century missiologist, spent most of his life in India, British guy, but lived in India, and then kind of later in life came back to the West, and he had a whole different perspective because a lot had changed while he was gone. And he says this, writing about kind of the modern Western world, it's kind of long, but there's a point. He says, what we have is a pagan society, he's talking about the West, whose public life is ruled by beliefs which are false. In other words, there's other kingdoms here that are influencing us. And because it's not a pre-Christian paganism, but paganism born out of the rejection of Christianity, it's actually far tougher and more resistant to the gospel than pre-Christian paganism with which foreign missionaries have been in contact during the past 200 years. He's saying times have changed. That it's not like people haven't heard this. They have, they don't, and they've rejected it. And so as a result, here, without possibility of question, is the most challenging missionary frontier of our time. By the way, he wrote this like 40 years ago, so you can imagine. We are tasked with trying to reach people who are far from God, who have rejected a version of Christianity that they've been presented with. I find it interesting that we live in a moment in history, think about this, where more people have access to the gospel, to great teaching, to the Bible, than they have at any other time. We have conferences and Instagram accounts and YouTube shows and live stream worship services. We have worship albums and podcasts and books and devotionals and Bible apps. It's all available. Never before in history have we had more access to great Christian resources, right? To making the gospel accessible. And yet, by almost any standard or measure, there's, could be argued, more depression, more addiction, more anxiety, more suicide. Every generation is seemingly leaving the church in unprecedented numbers than the generation before. What's the solution? I suspect it has something to do with the church getting the message and ministry of Jesus right. That we've gotten pretty good at sharing the message, at least the forgiveness of sins part, but a lot of times we're completely missing the second part of this, the demonstrating, the action, the ministry. It's worth mentioning that the places in the world right now where the church is experiencing exponential, rapid growth, almost always are places where they remember both parts of this. They're doing the message and the ministry. Partly because they have to, right? Because they're being persecuted, they're suffering, they're in desperate situations. And so they get together like, God, they pray for big things besides just a safe trip to grandma's, which is nice, and we should do that too. And God answers them often. They pray for God to provide literally their daily bread, and he does. And as a result of the two of them together, their message actually has power. But again, for us, we live in an increasingly secular culture that's rejecting the Christianity it's been presented, a lot of words. We live in a culture where increasingly rejecting any outside authority, the only authority is me and myself, and the idea that God is like reigns. You know, I reign. I don't want to talk about that. But you can see why there's opposition to this message. And so as a result, we find ourselves retreating as Christians, playing defense, being careful to not be thought less of. We've privatized our faith. You do your thing, I'll do mine. We've tried to make Jesus as normal as possible so that we camouflage into our environment and so that socially it doesn't cost us anything. But at what cost to the kingdom? At what cost to what God might want to do? And what are we missing? Tyler Staton, a pastor, says that when we take this kind of approach, he says, and this quote is so challenging, he says, we are left with a pluralistically accepted, socially viable, well-respected, and powerless faith, one that avoids off-putting confrontation, but also avoids risk and trust, which is like the whole point, one that corrects the worst of Christian misconceptions, but also misses out on the best of Christian fruit, one that is thoughtful and well-rounded, but is also almost never surprised by God. Oof. Paul says it a little more simply. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. John Wimber, a well-known pastor, he said it even more simply than this. And he lived like this were true. He said, you got to do the stuff. You got to actually do the stuff. Again, this is challenging. But if we take as our starting point that we're serious about following Jesus and doing what he did, here's what I know for sure. For Jesus, it was about proclamation and demonstration. That Jesus seemed to believe that God wanted more of his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, that that could happen and that it did. I know that Jesus said things like this, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. Greater things? That Mark Twain quote, he said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand. That'll fall in this, right? And there's some debate on what greater means, if that's quantity or quality. Quantity kind of makes sense because there was like one Jesus walking around and now there's millions or billions of little Christ followers. And so that makes sense. The quality is a little more troubling because Jesus did some quality stuff, right? I mean, even in John's gospel, his first miracle, water to wine, ends with raising Lazarus from the dead. But for sure, what it can't mean is less than Jesus. He means like equal to the ministry of Jesus. As you read the scriptures, you realize maybe there's a lot more that we actually get to participate in. And these are just the questions that I'm asking. And yeah, that raises some questions and creates some tension and makes me super uncomfortable. Like, Matt, am I going to have to be weird? I don't know. I can tell you I've tried normal for a long time, and it's kind of overrated. So part of what I want to do today as we kind of land this is share where I am. And really, starting back in the fall, because I'm starting trying to come back to Jesus and what does he say and do, and I guess that's our direction, that's our guide. And I kind of realize, if I'm honest, there's part of what Jesus says and does, like a lot of his teaching and Sermon on the Mount and the way he loves people, that, yeah, that challenges me, of course. But I'm like good with that because it doesn't create any tension. But if I'm honest, there is this whole other part of what Jesus said and did. Like, not just in a verse here, like this whole other section of what he said and did that I'm not comfortable with or I don't know what to do with. That I look at my own experience, look at Jesus, my own experience, and there's like a gap. And that creates some tension, and it creates some cognitive dissonance that I got to try to figure out how to resolve. Whenever we're challenged by Jesus, we have a choice. Choice one is we can try to adjust Jesus to our framework, to what we know or our experience, which means we have to kind of ignore big, big chunks of what Jesus said and did. And the problem with that, of course, is we're actually dismissing Jesus or acting like we know better than he does. I will just say here that if we're following the real Jesus, not just someone we made up, that he's going to actually challenge us all at different points. Otherwise, again, you know that saying, God created man in his image and man returned the favor? It's kind of what we're doing with Jesus. There's always a danger that we'll define our theology, we'll define God according to the limits of our own experience. I confess to you, in my own life, I've seen answers to prayer, and I believe I've seen God work and move, but a lot of it feels kind of small. Like, I don't have a bunch of amazing stories. I know people that do, like these big stories, and part of it is we forget what we've seen. All I know is if the Israelites could go through the Red Sea and then 5 minutes later be like, is there even a God? I'm probably like that too. So that could be my lack of experience. It could be a sign that God doesn't want to do this stuff anymore. It could also be that I'm actually seeing the kingdom or lack thereof in direct proportion to what I'm seeking and expecting to find. In many cases, it's very little. So we can try to make Jesus fit our framework, option one. Option two, we're honest and we just live into this tension, even if we don't have the answers. We can say, well, maybe I'm the one who needs to change. Maybe there's something that I'm missing or I don't understand. And we can be a little more curious. Maybe there's more to life with God than I've been open to. And then we can have the courage to see where that leads. And I'm convinced that that second option is really the only option for people who are serious about following Jesus. So again, I invite you into this with me. Be honest about where you are. That's great. I'm encouraging you to be a little bit more curious. And if you're nervous or you're thinking, Matt, if you keep preaching this stuff, we'll be able to have one service forever because nobody will come back. And that might happen. But just to reassure you, many of you know me. And you guys know I'm not like a sensational, out there, overly emotional person. I'm not even sure I have emotions. So that's not true. But I'm wired to be pretty steady and pretty kind of calm. And, you know, when people first meet me, they do not think, and this is going to surprise you, but they do not think professional pastor. They don't. Half the time when they ask and I tell them, I don't even think that they believe me. I'm naturally kind of skeptical by nature. When I hear stories of like the miraculous or some, wow, I'm always a little bit skeptical. I told you this before, but we had a family friend named Roderick who lived this, who did the stuff. And I was so taken by his stories and so just curious about all that. And I remember one time he mentioned seeing somebody raised from the dead. And I go, Roderick, wait a second. You saw that? Like, you were there? And he's like, and I'll never forget what he said. He goes, no, I didn't. He goes, I didn't see it happen, but I talked to the kid afterward who was raised. That was pretty good. I only believe him 80%. And I've got no reason to doubt him. I'm just like Thomas. I want to see. I want to be there. And unless that happens, I'm going to have a question. So I'm just trying to tell you, I've joked before that I think sometimes in worship people confuse the Holy Spirit with the bass from the subs. So this is where I'm coming from, okay? Just a little bit guarded. All that to say, I'm not interested in sensational or hype or manufacturing anything. But I have prayed this a lot lately. I've prayed, God, I just want to experience something real. I want to experience more of your kingdom in big ways and in small. And again, plenty of latitude here because this is a mystery. And it always requires faith. The only place Jesus couldn't work was in places where the Pharisees were like, I demand final proof. Hey, I can't do that. I can't work here. I've prayed, God, I don't just want to talk about you. I want to play whatever part you have for me in also demonstrating your kingdom. And so I want to challenge you, if you're willing and if you're open, to be a little more open. And one of the central themes in my weeks on this series is we got to take some more risks. We got to be a little bit more curious. I was thinking about being open, and you know, on the one hand, there's the problem of my lack of all these amazing experiences. So that's a problem. It could be. On the other hand, there's the problem of all the people I do know who have these stories, and either they're all lying, or it's all a conspiracy. I believe in no conspiracies, by the way. You should know that about me, because I don't think people can keep secrets. I'm just talking about the people that I know, let alone the vast evidence of Christian saints from the New Testament on, people in church history. I know that you can't grow your faith in this area just by like trying. You can't self-generate faith. That's a gift that comes from God. We can ask him for that. We can also grow our faith indirectly by exposing ourselves to people and stories that help inspire us. Read a biography about people like John Wimber or Corrie Ten Boom. That woman has amazing, amazing stories of how God used her. Or George Mueller. I'd encourage you to stretch beyond America. At least one of my problems in this is I'm so self-reliant, I don't need anything, it seems. You go to other places where they're actually dealing with persecution or suffering or difficulty, not to minimize anything anybody's going through here, and they have to rely on God, and so they pray these crazy prayers, and they see God move. So perhaps you could expose yourself maybe to some of these saints, people that challenge us. I want to remind you again that faith is spelled R-I-S-K. It's the only way our faith grows, by taking risks. Anytime the disciples stepped out in this, you realize Jesus was like waiting for them to take the first move. Think about, I just thought this morning, they're passing out the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus says, I want you to feed 5,000 people with this. I mean, imagine holding that in your hands and going, this is so insane. What? Yeah. And they had to do the thing first and risk looking like absolute fools. And then God showed up. Perhaps we need to be more courageous. I have a friend who, Carl Medeiros, who's been here many times, close friend of mine. I've known him for over a decade. And what I love about Carl is the way that he lives this in such a normal as you can kind of way. And he's got this book called Adventures in Saying Yes. And this, like anybody here could read this and get something out of it. It's funny. He talks about a time in here. I just want to read something in a minute, but he's in Beirut, Lebanon, with his family, and a guy shows up at his door, a guy from Finland who was a believer, and says, Carl, I have tent. You preach. And Carl's like, what? And long story short, several weeks later, this guy picks Carl up. Carl brings a Lebanese Christian friend with him, so there's the three of them. They go 3 hours away to this town of 5,000 people, 100% Muslim, and this Finnish guy has set up this tent in the city square, and they're passing out all these flyers about, come hear about Jesus. And Hezbollah leaders show up with their Kalashnikov assault rifles, and they question Carl, and it's this whole thing. And eventually they have this tent meeting, and hundreds of people come, and Carl just stands up and does what he does, which is talk about Jesus and somehow get away with it. And he shares, and they invite him to come back the next day. So it goes to what was going to be just one day is now two, and then 3 days, and then 4 days, and hundreds of people have come. At the end, Carl invites people, if they want to put their faith in Jesus, to stand up, and 40 people do, which is amazing given that context. Well, Carl's wiped out. He's just exhausted from this, went way longer than he thought, and he just wants to get back home to Beirut. And so he's talking about he and his Lebanese friend. He says, we packed up around midnight, and my friend and I started the 3-hour drive back to Beirut. On the way home, we stopped for a quick break at the only shop still open. The region is littered with these hole-in-the-wall decans. My young friend and I walked in, got 2 Cokes, and decided to sit in the white plastic chairs and just breathe a moment while we sipped our sodas. We were exhausted, but it was a good tired. As we were about to leave, a man stumbled in, dragging his left leg behind him. It honestly looked like he was pulling on a log, but it was his leg. He slouched into a white chair opposite ours, groaning in obvious pain. The looks on our faces must have begged an explanation because he offered one. He said, "I was working on my son's new home, which is being built on top of mine, and I fell on the rebar, the steel rod that was sticking out of our roof to connect the new floor from ours to his. It went all the way through my leg right here under my kneecap." I didn't really need to see that, but he opened up his pant leg and showed us something that looked more like a rotten watermelon than a knee. It was full of pus, swollen twice its original size or more, and was going to be amputated the next day up in Beirut. My Coke almost didn't stay down. My Lebanese Christian friend volunteered me to pray for him. What? My friend went into this whole deal about how Jesus heals people, to which Muhammad exuberantly agreed. Yes, his name really was Muhammad, which doesn't give away much, as every fourth person is named that. So after my Lebanese friend and I argued for a few minutes over who should pray for Muhammad, I said it should be him since it was his brilliant idea. I finally agreed to. I like this part. Now, I don't know what your theology of healing is, but it's probably a lot like mine. Ready for it? That God can heal anyone. He just doesn't do so when you and I pray for someone. Am I right? My theology of healing also says that God heals people in regions I've not visited, like Argentina, India, or most of Africa. I believe he can. I've heard about it. I've prayed for some headaches that seem to get a little better. But serious stuff, like healing someone's knee that looks like a war zone? Nope. Never seen it. It's not that I don't believe it could happen. It's just I don't think it's going to happen. So I prayed one of those prayers. You know the type. Dear Jesus, if it is your will, which I doubt it is, help the doctors and comfort this man's family. You know the kind that we pray that covers all the bases because we're positive nothing's going to happen anyway. I prayed possibly the wimpiest prayer in the history of praying. About 30 seconds long. I ended it with, "In Jesus' name, amen," like you're supposed to. And then as I got up to leave, told the man, "Well, it was nice to meet you, Muhammad. I hope it goes well tomorrow in Beirut." Did I mention I was exhausted? I'd come down for 1 day, which ended up being 4. I needed to get home to my family. I still don't understand what happened next. Muhammad let out a yell, sort of like a war cry. And when I turned around, he was running past me out the front door. This is beyond hilarious, but just as he ran out, though I couldn't figure out how he was running in the first place, he slammed into the side of a panel truck delivering potato chips to the little shop. Wham! The smack sounded like a rifle shot. The driver, thinking he'd run over this guy, jumped out and said, "I'm so sorry, are you okay?" To which Muhammad replied, "Yes, that evangelist in there prayed to Jesus and my leg is healed." Let's slow down. My heart's pounding just remembering writing this story. He says, first of all, that evangelist prayed to Jesus statement. I've never called myself an evangelist. Where'd he get that? It's interesting that the Arabic word for evangelist literally translates as one who shares good news, a good newser. Looked at Muhammad's pant leg. It was straight, limp, like normal. And he goes on. And the shopkeeper, after seeing this, invites Carl to his house, and Carl leads the shopkeeper and his wife to Jesus. And then the shopkeeper says, "I need you to pray for my son." And Carl's like, "I just want to go home." And they take him up to his son, and who's been unable to speak or hear since birth. And what I like about this is Carl goes, "That I actually felt some faith for after all this. I felt pretty good, and I prayed, and nothing happened." Carl goes, "Shows you what I know." After that, the guy said, "I have another son I need you to talk to because he's interested in Jesus." And he drags Carl through the streets to this other house, meets this other son, and the son goes, "I'm interested in Jesus. A man told me a few days ago that there would be someone coming to talk to me about Jesus. Are you him?" And I share that because I believe all those stories like 95%, right? But I know them. We've been in each other. We've stayed in each other's houses. Carl teaches me that reluctant courage still counts. And actually, that might be the only kind of courage there is. I want to encourage all of us to have humility in this. It's okay to get it wrong, right? Okay, well, what did I learn from that? You might pray for somebody and they don't get healed because sometimes God says no. I had a thing where I asked for healing a couple years ago at a retreat, and I felt like I had faith to be healed, and nothing seemed to happen. But guess what? I felt seen, and I felt loved, and I felt cared for. So that could happen, or something happens after the fact that you don't know about. I want to give you a couple of reminders when it comes to hearing God's voice and following his leading as we demonstrate and take more risks. For me, and this all might just be me, if it's counterintuitive, it might be God. Like I kind of wake up in the morning and I go, okay, what do I feel like doing? And then do the opposite of that, right? I'm half joking. If you're sensing God wants you to do something and it's positive, go ahead and do it. Telling someone that God loves them is always a good idea 100% of the time. Buying a stranger lunch is always a good idea. Do it. Mowing a neighbor's yard, go ahead. Saying a kind word at the mailbox. Praying for someone who is sick, go ahead. No need to wait. If you think it might be God and it doesn't hurt anyone and it might help them, take a risk. Inviting a neighbor to church. Can't hurt. Go for it. And then here are some times to be maybe a little more skeptical of that still small voice. For example, if you have an issue with drinking and you think God wants you to start a bar ministry, not God. If it can potentially hurt your spouse or your kids or even just being gone too much, then at the very least you should talk to them first. If it costs you money you literally don't have, be careful. Get counsel. Yes, the wisdom of God often looks like foolishness to us, but there's also a wisdom from God called common sense, and he works through that. Faith grows in proportion to the risk that we take, to our willingness to say yes to Jesus. And you don't have to do that. None of you have to say yes. You can say no, but just be careful. The more you say no, the harder it becomes to actually hear his voice. And then I just want to remind you, you're not alone. How will we do the ministry of Jesus? How will you demonstrate the reality of the kingdom of God? It's not us. It's actually not us doing the work. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses. It's his power. Jesus wants to give you his spirit to transform you and to empower you for his purpose. That means the pressure's off. Pressure's off. You get to be yourself, because it's not you. It's not me. John Wimber was fond of saying, dial down. And that was just his way of saying, chill out. Like, pressure's off. Be yourself. When you're praying for somebody, God's not hard of hearing. And he doesn't speak in King James English. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit as if he actually believed that him leaving and giving us his spirit was better, like by far, for all of us. We're going to spend, actually this next series is going to be about the Holy Spirit. And just what does it look like? Again, probably part of my problem is I'm full of so many other things besides the Spirit. What's it look like to make more room? Jesus says, I will be with you till the end of the age. I close with this quote. Dallas Willard says that we should come to a point where we expect to see the miraculous outbreak of the kingdom take place as an ordinary part of our extraordinary Christian lives. This guy wasn't a preacher. He was a philosophy professor at USC and brilliant. We should come to see the miraculous outbreak of the kingdom as just an ordinary part of our extraordinary Christian lives. I don't know what all that means, but I'm up for it. And I know I want to follow Jesus where he's leading and have the courage to say yes. And I hope you'll join me. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Father, we pray for the gift of faith, that you would increase our hunger and our capacity, our desire for more of your kingdom. Lord, some of us want this, and some of us want to want this, and I pray that you would meet us where we are. God, thank you for giving us the gift of your Spirit. Jesus, you promised to always be with us to the end of the age. Help us to walk in you. Help us to see people and opportunities and needs around us through your eyes. Help us to proclaim and demonstrate your kingdom however you're calling us. Lord, I don't know when the last time each one of us in here took a risk, where we stepped out and we thought, boy, this feels kind of out there. Lord, I pray that this week you would give each one of us who are willing and who are interested in this an opportunity to take that step, that we could feel the thrill and the excitement and the adventure of saying yes to you, not knowing what's going to happen, and then watching as you do what only you can do. May you use our lives to point people in the direction of you and your kingdom. May your kingdom come on earth more and more in and through us as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.